All right. Well, welcome this morning. Good morning to you. Hopefully, is it still sunny outside? Yeah? My wife tells me that it's supposed to rain the next 5 days or something. We were in Seattle this week. I was teaching at this conference, and my family went with me, which is great. They went out about the zoo and wherever they went. Pacific Museum, I think it was called. Is that right, Barbara? Pacific Science Center. As you could tell, I was really in tune with what my family's doing. Here's the thing that I do know about Seattle, though. There's a lot more people than in Portland. Like, they have a lot more people than in Portland. I mean, a lot. Karis, I think it was Karis that said, she's like, I could live in Seattle. And then we got stuck in traffic. And I asked her, you still want to live here? And she's like, no. This place is stupid. You know? She didn't say that, but I did. So anyways, we're in the book of Colossians. And if you're new with us this morning, we are actually going to be wrapping up our study of the book of Colossians in the next few weeks here, leading into Easter. And then we'll start a new series after that, but we'll explain that later. But we're in chapter 4. We're going to cover verses 3 through 6 this morning of chapter 4. We covered verse 2 last week. I would encourage you to listen to that because that frames a lot of what we're going to be talking about. But let me just start off by reading this, and then we'll dive in here. Chapter 4, verse 3 of the book of Colossians says this: "At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Now, what Paul is going to be talking about today stems off of what he's already talked about. So in the previous section, Paul has been talking about how we are supposed to, through our actions and how we function in relationship, point back to and reflect upon this person we know as Jesus, how he interacts. So our actions speak of someone other than ourselves, and we're supposed to be intentional of that, supposed to be reflecting on Jesus. Here in this section, he's going to also build on that concept, and it's not just through our actions, but it's actually through our verbal communication about who Jesus is. And this is kind of the context of what he's asking prayer for. He's kind of asking those people that have claimed to follow Jesus to pray for him as he articulates what he believes to be true about Jesus, and then he encourages all other followers to do the same. Now, before we dive into more about the practicalities of these few verses, I want to give us a little bit of context. And some of it is particularly a Jewish context, but all of it's really tied to Jesus and who we understand who he is. In fact, what I want to do is I want to go back all the way to a prayer that Jesus prayed about 30 plus years prior to Paul writing the letter that we're reading this morning. Paul writes this letter to the church at Colossae on the small little town, probably more of a house church kind of thing. It's a small little town on this trade route out to the Euphrates River. When Paul writes this, it's about 60 to 62 A.D. Jesus, if you rewind about 30 or so years prior, right before he's about to be arrested and then killed on the cross, and 3 days later, rise from the grave, he is praying to God. And John 17 is where we get some insights into his prayer life. And this is what he says in John chapter 17, verse 15. If you have a Bible, you could turn there. But I will be walking through this next set of verses on the screen as well. This is what Jesus prays. He says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." In other words, let me just frame this. Jesus is praying for the people that have chosen to literally follow his example. We believe that God came to earth in the form of a human being we know as Jesus. And Jesus is not only living the life that nobody could live, he's also modeling the life that we ought to pursue. He's the model for what it means to be human and God's original desire and intentions for mankind. So he says, he's praying for them. He says, I pray that you, I don't ask you that you would take them out of the world. In other words, these people that are following me, Jesus is about to actually go to be with his Father in heaven. But he says, I'm praying for those people that are following me that you do not take them out of the world, that you leave them living among people in the world, but that you protect them. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So he's saying, look, the people that are chosen to follow me and live within God's original design for humanity, these people are not defined by the world. They're defined by being a follower of me. But keep them in the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Now, this is really important to understand here, and I want to make sure this is as clear as I can make it. This word sanctify, if you've been around church at all for a while, when we talk about to be sanctified or the process of sanctification, we generally limit that definition to an understanding of where it's actually us trying to be perfect. Like to be sanctified means that we're perfect in character and we're perfect in attitude. And it's this idea of holiness and righteousness. But I want to suggest to you, if we stop our definition there and we narrow it to that and that alone, we actually miss everything that Jesus is praying about. We miss everything, the whole foundation of what it means to be a Christian. Because if my understanding of sanctified or to be sanctified, if it's limited to just that, my personal character, this is what happens. I then view the Christian, the life, the goal of the Christian life to be about my character and my sinlessness. Consequently, what I'm going to do is I'm going to separate from the world and I'm going to huddle up with other Christians so I can manage my sin. If we limit it to this, we're in grave danger of missing what Jesus is even praying about. For Hebrew and biblically, the idea of sanctified is broader than that. It's beyond personal righteousness. And actually, I define it for you like this. It's actually to be set aside for God's holy usage. It certainly would include your character development and Christ-likeness, but it's actually the idea of you're literally being set aside for God to use in the world. So when Jesus is saying, sanctify them in truth, he's saying, look, God, I'm asking that you would leave them in the world, you would set them aside, ground them in truth, but that you would use them fully. This is why he says, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I'm actually praying that you would continue to use them in the world. So Jesus continues. He says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. In other words, God becomes man, and Jesus is sent here to do one thing, is to proclaim the ways of God. It's to draw mankind back to an understanding of what it means to be human with God reigning over them. And he proclaims God's kingdom, God's ways, his intentions and desires through what he does in love and mercy and compassion and grace. But he also does that through verbally teaching people about God's ways. It's both. And what he says is, I've been sent into the world to proclaim through my actions and words. And as I've been sent, I'm actually sending all of my followers in the same way. I want them to do what they've seen be done. Now, he goes on, and for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth, fully used by God in the world. Now, he goes on. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. What he's saying is not only those, I'm not only just praying for those people that are physically alongside of me right now. I'm praying for all of the other people, that would include you and I, that would come to a faith and understanding of who Jesus is because of the verbal communication of his disciples. Verbally, outwards. Telling of the ways of Jesus, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. In other words, you see this combination of things, which is a beautiful combo. Not only are they verbally communicating who they believe Jesus is in God's ways, you also see this idea of unified community. That the way we live with each other tells of who we follow. So you have verbal communication and you have community. Not the goal of Christian life is not to get in Christian community and manage our behaviors and sins. The goal of the Christian life is as we live together that we paint a picture of someone greater. In other words, we live together in unity so that we can accurately and genuinely, authentically proclaim who Jesus is and understand the life he's invited us into. This is really important because I've shared this story a few times, or maybe at least before. Maybe you read about it in something I wrote. But when I think about my faith, I think, and who's contributed to my faith, there's actually countless people. But when I think about myself coming to faith, I think of one person and one conversation and one night, my first year in college about 20 years ago. It's my friend Rob. And he approached it awkwardly, to be honest, because he invited me over to his house for dinner. I get to his house, there's no dinner, there's no food, there's nothing, right? And I sit down at this table and I have a glass of water, I think, and he starts to share with me who he believes Jesus was. I don't think he had like a set agenda or set formula. He just starts reading scriptures, and frankly, part of the time I just wanted to bounce out. But there was a point in time as he was sharing who he believed Jesus was that I agreed in my mind. Like I actually, because of his verbal proclamation, I came to this understanding of like, I think I believe the same thing about Jesus. And then I had all kinds of questions, right? Like, so what does that mean? But I'm thankful for, frankly, Rob's love for me and his love for God enough to where he actually verbally communicated it. You see, as awkward as it may have been, right? He still was embracing this idea of being in the world and furthering the gospel message verbally to people that have not yet understood it or claim to follow it. This is what Paul's getting to in Colossians, and this is at the heart of what Jesus prays here. It's also at the heart of what Jesus commands. He prays this prayer, he dies on the cross, he rises from the grave, and right before he goes back to heaven, he commands his disciples something. If you've been around church for a little while, you'll recognize this verse, maybe even memorized it, these few verses. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, it has the idea of embrace, all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I've asked this question here a couple of times over the years, and I'll ask it again. My question to you this morning, at this point anyway, is this. What do you think the disciples thought of when Jesus said this? How would they have pictured this looking in their life? What have they seen be done that would frame their thinking as to what it means to make disciples? You see, I'm pretty sure, at least, it did not mean they would not have thought, oh man, okay, cool, we need to go disciple each other now. Oh, Peter, James, John, you guys are strong leaders. Each grab a couple guys, gather once a week over coffee, and go through a third-party book. That's not at all the framework that they would have had when it comes to discipleship or disciple making. That would go against everything Jesus modeled in his lifestyle and taught them. Their understanding would have been constantly being in the world with quote unquote outsiders, people that are outside of God's family, outside of what would be viewed as outside of God's blessing. They would be out proclaiming in actions and verbally who Jesus is. Now, this is really important to understand because that's very different than Christians who think the Christian life goal is to become perfect in character. Jesus's goal is that he would be known. And that's what he's praying for. That's what he commands his followers to do. cause people to learn about and from me so that they too can obey and observe all my teachings and then cause other people to do the same. That's what it means to be a disciple. This is why we're actually followers of Jesus. And if we confuse that, we confuse Christian life as being huddled leg up with Christian community, like Christian community, getting Christian friends and surrounding our children with Christian community as the goal of our life, we are actually hypocritical. Paul actually points this out when he confronts Peter. Now, Peter is the guy that you may know or may not know about. He's the guy that denied Jesus 3 times before Christ died. He's the guy that we see proclaiming the gospel throughout Acts. He's the guy, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, the books. Very strong personality in Scripture. But Paul, in the book of Galatians, we see Paul actually confronting Peter in very almost demeaning, but at least highly confrontational ways. This is what he says in Galatians chapter 2. He says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Cephas was Peter's name before he followed Jesus. Jesus re-identified Cephas as Peter. He says, "You're the rock." So Jesus gave Cephas a new identity as his follower. Now, mind you, this letter is written a number of years past all that you read about in Christ's death, resurrection, probably what you see through the book of Acts. In other words, what Paul is saying at this point in time, fast forward 30 years, he's referring to Peter in his identity before he knew Jesus. It's as if he doesn't even know Jesus. So he says, "I confronted him and he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James," it's a reference to Jews in the context, "he was eating with the Gentiles." The Gentiles were people that were viewed to be outside of God's original, like family, outside of God's blessing. They weren't viewed as members of God's family at all. These are Gentiles. He says, "But when they came," the Jews, people that agreed with him and were just like him, "he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." In other words, when the people just like him that believed what he did and were kind of in a similar phase of life and understanding was around, he separated himself from people outside of God's family and he huddled up with them. And he lost the mindset of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus and constantly proclaiming the name and our beliefs in Jesus to outsiders, which is critical to understand because Paul's saying to be wise with outsiders. He's assuming we're going to be in relationship with people that don't believe the same things. Why? Because this lifestyle of Cephas or Peter is actually hypocritical. Paul goes on. He says, "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." Barnabas, in this day and age, was known as one of the most faithful followers of Jesus. But he says this idea that they were huddled up amongst themselves and only identifying, only eating, only living among people that just like them was actually hypocritical. Why was it hypocritical? Because it goes against everything Jesus taught and lived. It goes against the very gospel message you and I as Christians say we believe. He says it's hypocritical. There's no authenticity. It's disingenuous. You're missing it. You're making the ultimate goal of your Christian life to be Christian community rather than proclaiming the name of Jesus. He says, "But when I saw that their conduct," by the way, just so you know, I didn't write this, okay? "I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel." In other words, the idea that they just secluded themselves away from all unchristian community and huddled up in only Christian community was actually out of step of the truth that they said they believed. "I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" In other words, let me just put this in our context to explain what he's saying. He says this: if you're a Christian and you want the world to live like Christians and yet you don't live among non-Christians, how in the world will they know what it's like to live like a Christian life?
That makes no sense. You see, the foundation that Jesus lays through his actions and his teaching, the life that Jesus invited his followers into, the idea of his prayer is that all of us as followers of Jesus, the goal is to proclaim him and him alone. That's the goal. And Christian community is simply a means to that end. In other words, I would say this. I love some of you more than others. Okay? Now, I don't mean that like how it comes across at first. Like, it's not because I don't love some of you. I just know some of you better than others. But here's what I would say to you. My goal, our goal, my family's goal, is not to live in Christian community with you. The goal is to live with you in such a way that honors God and we can enjoy each other. We can enjoy life, but it's much bigger than our relationship. Christian community is a means of proclaiming. It's not the end goal. And this is shown all the way through the life of Jesus, through the book of Acts, on and on and on. So it's with that understanding of Paul that we come to this passage in Colossians chapter 4. Now watch this, Colossians chapter 4. Now maybe give you a little bit more understanding as to why he's asking for prayer. He says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. In other words, he's saying like, man, it's assumed that this is what I'm doing. So I'm asking you to pray for continued doors to be open for us to communicate why we exist. Like the whole reason why I'm a follower of Jesus is to help other people understand who Jesus is. And so pray for doors to be open. This is both convicting and encouraging. It's convicting because the truth is most of us often ask for prayer for pain. Our pain or the pain of other people. And we'll seek out prayer. But few of us are saying, please pray for me because I'm constantly looking for open doors to communicate why I believe in Jesus. So it's totally convicting. But it's also encouraging because when he says, like, pray that a door be opened, it implies, and I don't think I'm reading too much into the text here, it implies that the doors are not always open. Paul's always in relationship with people that don't believe. And sometimes in relationship, the door is not open. So it's encouraging because sometimes, like, I think I just need to pray, God, help me see when a door is in fact opened. Help me discern that, when I should speak and when I should shut up, right? So that's encouraging to me. But what's convicting is, again, I go back to conviction. He says, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. In other words, Paul was placed in prison because he was helping people understand who Jesus was. And yet, even though he's in prison because of that, he still wants to do that. Why? Because that's how he ought to speak. Not as an apostle, but because he's a Christian. A Christian, a follower of Jesus, ought to speak clearly about who they believe Jesus is. And he says, so pray for me, because this is authentic. This is genuine for me as a Christ follower, to speak clearly about my beliefs in Jesus, even though that's what put me in prison. In other words, his circumstances is not dictating whether or not he lives the way that he should live as a Christian. Whether he's in prison or not, his life goal is the same, to make Christ known. And again, that's not because he's a writer of Scripture. That's not because he's an apostle. It's because he's a Christian. He then goes on and he says, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders. In other words, it's assuming that you're going to be connected to people outside of God's family, outside of God's community. But be wise about it. He says, make the most of your time. Let your speech always be gracious. What does that mean? Well, grace, if we understand Romans, the book of Romans, if we understand Titus chapter 2, if you understand God's grace, it will always lead you towards following the ways of Jesus. In fact, I would word it to you this way. Grace always leads us toward obedience, and if it does not, we miss grace entirely. So in other words, grace, being gracious with people does not mean that we don't speak of Jesus and the truth. We can do that and, get this, be nice. Right? To teach of the ways of Jesus with grace means that we don't condemn. In fact, I would word it this way to you. Grace is the opposite of condemnation. We condemn people. Our speech is condemning. When we don't speak of Jesus, we actually boo-hoo moral failure. That's condemning. Gracious speech would speak of Jesus, to point to Jesus. So, but although grace is the opposite of condemnation, being gracious certainly does not mean we live like a universalist. Let me explain that. As a Christian, we, at least intellectually, we believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. The only way. That is non-negotiable for a Christian worldview. But we live like universalists that would believe all things lead to God. What am I saying? Here's what I mean. If we do not verbally articulate who we believe Jesus is, you have to understand you're living like a universalist. And your life is hypocritical to what you say you believe. Without verbal proclamation of our faith, we are nothing more than universalists in our world. Does that make sense? So gracious speech always points back to Jesus. Not condemning moral behavior, although the reality of sin is very real, but we point people to Jesus in the fact that he calls us into a life that's within God's original desire and design for mankind and what it means to be human and following his ways. He says this, let it, your speech be always be gracious, but seasoned with salt. What is he talking about? It means that you bring up Jesus. You season the conversation with Jesus. A little while back, I had a conversation with a family member. And this particular person isn't a believer. And this person was questioning how I parented, how Barb and I parent our children, just in disciplinary things, just giving me words of advice on how to discipline better. And so I listened to this person. I even asked questions. I'm like, so explain that to me a little bit more. And what are you saying? And as I heard what this person was saying, I was wrestling in my mind. And at some point I finally just said, like, I hear what you're saying. The problem that I'm having with that understanding is that's exactly the opposite way from how God handles me. And so I said, this is who I believe God is. This is how I believe he reaches down to me in the form of Jesus. And this is how he handles my sin. Do you see what I'm doing there? All I'm doing is taking a normal conversation and trying to season it with salt and draw it back to Jesus in a non-weird, non-sales transaction manner. But season my conversation with salt by pointing them back to Jesus. And because my faith impacts every part of my life. I would say this to you. If our faith impacts every ever area of our lives, which it ought to, then talking about Jesus in everyday life should come naturally. We make evangelism super awkward and weird when we view it as like a formula we're supposed to regurgitate, as if it's a sales transaction that someone else is supposed to buy. It becomes awkward and weird, and we put pressure on ourselves. But when I look at this, I think when I look at Jesus and his disciples, when I look at Paul, when I read through the scriptures, these are just people that are focused on articulating what they believe in Jesus and making him known. They're not trying to get a notch on their belt through some sales activity. They just, a normal part of their life is making Jesus known. Why? Because that's a genuine faith. That's authentic to what we say we believe. Now, in work and in relationships, there's all kinds of tensions. There's all kinds of things and balances to keep, and we need to get creative and some more creative in some environments than in other environments of how we do this. But it doesn't change the fact that the goal of the Christian life is to make Jesus known. And if you miss that, you've missed the gospel. Our mission statement as a church is to join in God's mission of reconciling the world to himself through Jesus. Because that's God's work. And that's what we're trying to engage in. We can't confuse that with this Christian understanding sometimes that we kind of huddle up and manage our sin and separate. That's inauthentic. The truth is I believe that God came to earth in the form of a human. His name is Jesus. And he lived a life as God originally desired humans to live, which we couldn't live perfectly. And he did so in a broken world as a model for what God intended for people to, for mankind. What it means to be a human being as God's child. And then he took on, he owned all of the opposition to God on the cross. But being God, and through the power of God, only God's power could do this, he rose from the grave, conquering all the consequences of the sin. He owned it, he paid for it, and then he conquered it. And then I believe personally that when we say we believe that God accomplished those things through Jesus, we too, you too, are invited into the life that God has for us. As he originally desired and designed human beings to operate with him reigning over our lives. And to join in his mission of reconciling the world to Jesus. And as I explain that, maybe some of you, like my conversation with Rob, have an aha moment and say, yes, I believe that Jesus did that. Well, great. We're going to welcome you into the family of God. We'll talk after. This would be a great conversation, right? This is a great opportunity at a moment to say, yes, I do. That's who I do believe Jesus is. That's what I believe he did. Awesome. Now we're starting to live life together. But if we believe this, we're invited into this life. But let's make no mistake. Don't get it twisted. The life that we're invited into is, in fact, joining in God's work of reconciling the world to himself through Jesus. And we join in that work in community, but in our actions and through our verbal communication. Now, if you struggle with this, which I assume all of us do at different levels, I want to personally invite you next Saturday to be in this room from 9 a.m. to 11 a.m. for our 7 is Greater Than 1 class that's going to walk through communicating what we believe. Justin's going to lead that, and he will answer every single question you have, ever. And if he doesn't, I'll fire him. I'm kind of joking. I'm just kidding. That's not the goal. But the goal is to actually, in this time, to walk through the tensions and to get us to think more, bigger than just some formula we're supposed to regurgitate as far as this gospel message, to get us to a point where we're comfortable, where communicating what we believe and owning our role in God's family and why we're followers of Jesus. So that's next Saturday. You don't need to sign up. Just show up. Justin will walk us through that. And we just want to help you, whether you can come to the class or not. We just want to help you. It's just a means of help. We want to help you be who God's called you to be. And so right now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to actually take a time of remembering what God has done for us in Christ. We take the bread, we dip it in the juice, because we actually believe that God accomplished what he said he's accomplished, that Jesus was who he says he was. And we take that in remembering. But as you take that and remember, also remember the life that you've been invited into. Christian community is a part of that. Your personal holiness is a part of that. But it's all a means to an end. And that's making Jesus known. So if this is your church, you can give in the boxes. We'll sing along with Dave and the guys. And we'll take communion and remember what we believe. It's foundational to what we believe. So let me pray for us, and then we'll worship through all these the elements and aspects of this time.